The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the covenant, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is God's word.
Again, thank you for pushing through to make it through marathon traffic and holiday weekend, all the things. Hope this is worth your time. Tried to make it worth your time. This morning, I've been thinking, actually this whole week, about these furniture cushions, these outdoor furniture cushions we have. You didn't think we were going to start there, but we are. We've had them for 5 years, and no matter what I do, they always get dirty. I'm always cleaning them. I'm always fixing them. I found myself on Tuesday this week pinned down one of them because the zipper was caught with a wrench and a screwdriver. I was like, why am I trying to save these? They look awful. They seem to me to be a reminder of maybe, in my darker moods, how I feel about all of my life sometimes. That entropy, that things don't naturally get cleaner and more sparkly and more put together. Over time, things wear down. When I wake up in the morning, I have to do 5 stretches with each knee because they aren't what they used to be. And life feels this way to me, like those couch cushions. And this story that we just heard at the end of the story of Noah is about maybe what the writer of Genesis is thinking through, the tension God feels about this creation that he makes and that isn't going the way he intended, and how he's going to resolve that. And I wonder if sometimes God feels like, with all of his plans and designs, we and our earth is like that couch cushion that he's trying to figure out some way, some method of redeeming and restoring. And we believe, if you are a Christian, that he does and he will. This is a sermon series we're calling Language of Life. We're looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, commonly called the prehistory, but we're working backwards. So we started last week in the Tower of Babel, and now we're in the story of Noah. And we're actually covering kind of 4 chapters today, 6 through 9. It's a lot. But just the story of the flood and the story of Noah's ark. And as we move backward, part of our heart or our interest in this subject is that we are moving back closer and closer to the heart of who God is and how he designed us to be, but being reminded along the way about how hard it is, how broken the world can feel. You know, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, he says this about Noah, really interesting thing. He says, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family." That to me is, I've read that many times. I've never thought, because it's so specifically about the ark, I've never really thought that that is a universal statement about faith, but I think it is. I think all of us, the struggle to believe, if you struggle to believe like I do, and maybe you don't believe, which is okay, you're welcome here, you're thinking it is kind of hard to build a life around something I cannot see and verify and validate. And you can imagine how Noah felt in the middle of a desert building a big boat and everyone going like, this guy has lost it, right? I mean, what is going on here? Sometimes those of us who have faith, we can feel that way, like, ooh, this is a lot to commit to for something that sometimes feels so distant, something I can't see. But I think it's the heart of the story of Noah. The heart of the story of Noah is not just how we can have faith. Too often in the church, I think we talk about having faith, an object, a noun. But Noah is a story where the faith becomes a verb. And it is a shortcoming, a real failure of the English language, I think, that we don't have a verb form of the word faith. We have some approximations, right? We have believe, trust, but there is no faithing, right? We can't put faith into a verb form from that word alone. And in fact, as I will argue in this sermon, and as I talk a lot in my life, I think that the verb form of faith might actually be wait. That what it means to have faith is to have trust, yes, to have belief, yes, but to learn to wait well in the absence of seeing the things we long for. I think Romans agrees with that as well. So in this passage this morning, what I want to walk through, we ended with the covenant, but I want to talk about two things that I think help us understand what it means to turn faith into a verb, what it means to take faith from our head and put it into our heart. And that is two things: making sense of suffering and making sense of God. We're going to solve those two things today, and then we'll be out of here, okay? We're just going to make sense of suffering, and we're going to make sense of God, and then we're done, okay? So just bear with me. I was rereading a book this week by a Boston College, former Boston College professor, Catholic writer that I really admire, named Peter Kreft. He has a book called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And as I was reading it, I was struck by something. He does not talk in that book, though it's a little book, does not talk about natural disasters. He talks about all kinds of suffering. Some suffering that we don't ask for or don't deserve, so to speak. Some suffering that comes from within the brokenness of who we are in our relationships. But he does not talk about, I think, what is an ever-present reality, especially in our world today, of dealing with disaster. I don't know how long you've lived in Houston, but we are not a city unfamiliar with disaster, right? Maybe you remember pictures like the one that I asked Aaron to put on the screen here. These images, more and more the longer I live in Houston, seem to define, this is from Hurricane Harvey, our sense of strength and fortitude, but also what we have survived. And so the story of the flood, on the one hand, is a story about disaster. It's a story about suffering. It's a story about suffering that whether you believe it's deserved or not, it is a meditation on how do we make sense of these things when they happen in our lives. And as we'll get to in a minute, how do we make sense of God alongside those things? I think those are the fundamental question really of our life, is not like what is the meaning of life, but what is the meaning of our suffering? What is the meaning of when bad things happen? Is there any redemptive arc to any of it? That is the question that I think keeps many of us up at night. And what's interesting is this is a story that is presented on the one hand very symbolically. You could, even if, depending on how you read the Bible, you could read this literally, you could read this very symbolically. I think to reject either is to miss the richness of the possibility of the story. Because on the one hand, the novelist Marilynne Robinson says that all of Genesis is a theodicy, which is a fancy word to say a defense of who God is in the face of our doubt. So on the one hand, you can read this story, as I do often, very symbolically, to say this is a meditation on how we respond to suffering with faith. This is a meditation on how to roll up our sleeves and really wrestle with God. But it also, on the other hand, does present and announce itself as a kind of history. In Genesis 7, verse 11, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened." That's pretty specific, right? For a text that claims to purport to say something about 10,000 years ago, we're getting the day, the year, the month. And how do we have that information? Well, presumably because Noah remembered it. Think about the days of suffering in your life. If you could sit down and think about it, right? Wouldn't you be able to, with some accuracy, tell me about when it happened? The day a great loss or grief happened to you. The day maybe your marriage ended. The day that something you feared was going to happen actually came to pass. And it's indelibly imprinted. And you could sit down and say, in the 600th day. Or maybe you can even place it in reference to other things going on in the world. That's how I always think about it. Like, oh, that was the day after this happened. The day after that happened. There is something in the story that there's a tension because we want to, I want to read this, I'll be honest. I want to read this purely symbolically because then I don't have to deal with the messiness of God's judgment in the story. But on the other hand, it presents itself in this kind of historical way. And I think that we are meant to wrestle with both and, not either or. So this presents itself in this way that says, okay, Noah at least is remembering this, passing it down through tradition such that years and years later when it was written, they were able to say, on the 600th day of his life, or the 600th year of his life, on the 17th day of the second month. And think about what it must have felt like for him. I was thinking this week, I saw an interview with someone who had survived the fires in Los Angeles, but whose home was lost. And I'm sure if you've been on social media, you've seen a lot of these stories. It's heartbreaking. And the person that was being interviewed said, the loss is total. And that just stuck with me. They were very appreciative for their life and their family, but they said the loss of everything that I built my life around was total. I wonder if that's how Noah felt. 7:23, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. We think of Noah as this stalwart figure of faith who listened to God and was saved from the judgment, but imagine the grief of it. Imagine. I want to be really careful as we move through this first point about making sense of suffering to not fill you with preacherly religious platitudes. Because if you're in the middle of suffering right now, or if you have passed through the waters of serious suffering, the last thing you want is some kind of pat answer that has no understanding of your specific circumstance and experience. And so I want to be really careful not to be too general, but on the other hand, I want to have something to say. And so when we make sense of suffering, one of the things I think we have to do is we have to be honest with ourselves about the suffering, and we have to open ourselves up to God or to the universe to see if there is any sense in that suffering. Friedrich Nietzsche, no Christian by a long shot, he says, to live is to suffer, to survive is to find some meaning in the suffering. Spoiler alert, he goes on to say there actually is no meaning, we have to fabricate it. Because that's the only way we can survive. Because he didn't believe in God or a meaningful universe. That was his whole philosophy. But I appreciate the point he's trying to get us to think about. To live, none of us come through this life without some kind of grief, loss, suffering. And I think to a large part, none of us live a life without being defined in part by what we suffer and what we survive. The question we all have to ask is what, if anything, is the meaning underneath it? I made a huge mistake this week. Something I try not to do. I listened to a Tim Keller sermon on the flood on the week that I was preaching. I was like, this is, you know, it's sort of like playing a pickup basketball game and to pump yourself up, you watch Michael Jordan and you're like, I guess that's helpful. But he has some great reflections. I commend to you two sermons by him, The Lord of the Storm and The Lord of the Earth. And he has some great reflections on this question, the problem of suffering. And the two competing schools of thought, one maybe from the legacy and lineage of Nietzsche and one from, you know, our faith tradition, where there's a secular response to suffering, a non-religious or a-religious response to suffering, which is that we have to just try to be good and kind. But there's a problem if you don't have, I believe, a moral underpinning for that goodness and that kindness. Is it just social engineering? Is it just Darwinian survival? Is that the reason we should be faithful and trusting in the face of all of our suffering? There's a problem there, but the secular response does have an advantage in a way, because then we don't have to mess with the messiness of a God of justice and judgment. Because let's be honest, this story is hard to understand in a modern sensibility, right? This is God destroys the entire earth. That seems like this is the God you worship. How can that be? But on the other hand, we have that disadvantage perhaps of trying to wrestle with a God who has this sense of justice, who is irate at the violence of our lives and our world. And yet, we believe there's a meaning in all of it, that there's a redemption in all of it, and that there's a moral foundation in all of it. That moral foundation is found in what he says to Noah when the verse we heard read, I now establish my covenant with you and with the descendants after you, and every living creature on the earth, that was with you, the birds, the livestock, every living creature on earth. God has a plan, not just for us, but for the entire earth. He is working out his redemption. And the problem is he's trying to figure out how to do that alongside our violence, our rebellion, our rejection of his goodness. And as we kind of wrestle back and forth with the pros and cons of maybe a secular, a-religious perspective and a religious perspective that has to wrestle with God's judgment, I'm reminded when I was growing up, the big boogeyman was postmodernism. Oh, you know, with all this postmodernism that's happening, we are moving toward a world of radical relativism where no one's going to believe there's any moral truth. I do not believe that's come to pass. If you've spent any time on the internet, there are moral watchdogs everywhere. They don't necessarily share our faith. They may not share what you believe. They may not have to be organized by the same thing. But left and right, secular and religious, there is a revival of interest in what is right and wrong, taking accounts and holding people to accounts. All that fear that the culture was moving toward, this radical relativism where no one's going to believe in any kind of right or wrong or justice, I do not believe that is the world we live in. The world we live in, however, is very confused and even confounded by on what principle is any of that right or wrong organized. That's what we have to wrestle with if we're going to make sense of suffering. Is there meaning in my suffering is a great question to ask. But if there's no God, it can be increasingly and incredibly difficult to find any kind of redemption other than just mere social Darwinist survival. The poet John Keats, one of my favorites, he actually died at the age of 25 after a battle with tuberculosis, after much suffering and much sickness, a life cut well short. And yet he offers us this advice. He asks us this question: do you not see how necessary a world of pain and troubles is to school an intelligence and to make it a soul? To school an intelligence and to make it a soul. I think what Keats is writing about is taking our faith from our head to our heart. It's about taking the experience of the world and the suffering and the grief that we experience and saying, I have faith, I want to believe something is meaningful in this, but how do we school that? How do we turn that into action that has an impact in our life and in others' life? If we're going to drive faith toward an action or a verb, the next question we have to ask is to make sense of the God who made us, who has a purpose for our life. So you might get to the end of this first point and say, okay, we made sense of, you didn't help me make any sense of my suffering. Fair, because I can't. I'm going to be honest with you. That is something that I, in this situation, speaking to a crowd of people, could not possibly do with any kind of general or generic sensibility. But what I can say is that Noah, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his worry and doubt and building a boat in the middle of the desert, put his faith into action. And that is ultimately, he built the means by which he was saved, with God's instructions, of course. So if we have tried to make sense of our suffering by trying to build a life in which we school our faith of intelligence into a faith of emotional trust, then what we are doing is we are beginning to make sense of God. Because again, there is a problem at the root of the story for most modern people. It is an insurmountable problem. It is actually a metaphorical flood. If you are built in any way like me and you are any way skeptical or cynical, it is hard to get past the first part of the story of Noah's flood, of the flood of the Noah's Ark, right? I mentioned this on Instagram, but I was in a vacation Bible school as a kid and we were building paper mache arcs and everyone thought it was such a cute story, you know, Noah, 2x2. And I was just a weird 7-year-old. I was very existential at a young age. I was like, is anyone going to talk about the destruction of the entire earth? Right? Like, is anyone going to, are we going to acknowledge it? Because we're singing songs and we're putting giraffes, little plastic giraffes. Is anyone going to talk about this part? And they were like, well, ask your parents. It's like, I missed the memo on vacation Bible school, I guess. So if you're cynical, if you're not even just cynical, if you're skeptical, if you have questions, even if you have faith, but you have questions alongside those faith, it is a mountain to climb over to say, who is this God? Why would we trust this God who would do this thing? And there's some clue in the Hebrew text. In Genesis 6:11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." Not full of sin, not full of unrighteousness, although those are implied perhaps. But the word is the Hebrew kamaz, which means violence. And it actually is a word that was often used for destruction. God is watching his creation, and we're going to talk about this when we get to Cain and Abel, but watching them actually destroy each other, right? God is looking down the earth and realizing that the garden, the fall, he's watching humanity go out into the world, and he's saying, they're killing each other. They're destroying plants and animals. In fact, you'll see at the end of the covenant chapter, chapter 9, if you read that, God has new instructions for how we are to treat animals specifically, because God has a vision for all life on earth that is being completely trodden on in human violence. And so if you are the kind of person who just kind of wants to have a more secular, a more distanced view where you just say, like, I just think we should be good and kind, we should do the right things. You know, the God's justice angle is like, I believe God is, if he's there, he's just, but this whole punishment, and I understand that feeling. But consider your own heart when you hear about the horrific things that humans can do to one another. Because the first kind of suffering we talked about was a disaster, a flood. How do we make sense of bad things when they happen to us? They have no sense. They have no meaning, it seems like. But what about when bad things happen and it's being done to us by other people that we maybe loved or trusted? What happens when you have those rare moments, rare for me at least, where you look in the mirror and you go, oh, I did it? What happens when you look at the social violence of our world, which again, if you just spend a little time on the internet, people are very invested in solving the social violences of our world. Conservative and religious people sometimes roll their eyes and kind of dismiss and make fun of social justice warriors. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Regardless, I have no comment on the politics of that. But how strange that especially Christians, self-identifying Christians, would be so dismissive of someone trying to bring social justice into the conversation. It's this world we live in. It's very confusing. It's very confounding. And we do bad things to each other. We commit violence. And so what God does in the Hebrew text is he identifies the destruction and sets out to destroy the destruction. And that is what we find in the flood narrative. And I would love to get up here and tell you, I think it's just all one big metaphor, but the text doesn't do that for me. So I have to wrestle again with this God who has this sense of justice, but has this purpose in it. Speaking of postmodernism, which I brought up a minute ago, one of the great founders of postmodern thinking, the French theorist Jacques Derrida, says this. He says, "What cannot be said above all must not be silenced, but written." That is the story of Scripture. That there are things that it's just hard to talk about. And Scripture gives us this place where it can be written and wrestled with and meditated on. And I have no easy answers for you. But I do believe, because it's my job, that if you wrestle, you discover and uncover a deep and abiding sense of meaning in it. That there's actually, through the messiness of it and the confused modern sensibility of it, there have been other ages of humanity, by the way, where God bringing a flood to wipe out the earth was kind of like, oh yeah, that seems reasonable, right? The ancients were not so resistant to such a thought. But we, of course, for reasons that are important, understand the value of human life, and it's hard to wrap our heads around that. So what we are trying to do is make sense of God. And what God does is he identifies someone to be the torchbearer, this guy named Noah. And he doesn't just kind of give him, hey, if you can figure out how to survive this, we're good. He gives him instructions. You notice this? If you've read the story, Genesis 5:16, this is how you are to build the ark. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. I asked them to put up this meme I saw this week of Ben Affleck. It says, when God tells you to build an ark and it's raining and you still haven't figured out what a cubit is. But I actually think this is the experience of faith, right? Like just, again, think a little metaphorically here. None of us are building arcs. But God says, here's the path. Here's my salvation. Here's the hope you can find in faith. but you're kind of still defining the terms. You know, you're like, whoa, like, how do I deal with this God? It's an important element in the story that not only is God just, but God is grieved. The word is used, he says that he regretted making people who would destroy other people. And so we have to see that God is not just doing this tritely or capriciously the way mythological gods might have, but he had real grief that it had come to this. When we make sense of suffering, what we're doing is we are trying to find a meaning that can organize our life so that all of those experiences point toward something redemptive. When we make sense of God, what we are doing is we are filtering through the experiences we have with God to try to find out if he really is for us and not against us. I wake up every day and I remind myself of that prayer. Above and beyond every other doctrine and question, do I believe that God is for me? I have plenty of suffering and plenty of grief, but do I believe that God is for me? There's a really interesting fact in the Genesis account of the flood. Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, four chapters, Noah never speaks. He looms large, right? I mean, Noah is one of the most famous figures in all of the Bible. The flood narrative is one of the most famous narratives in all of ancient literature. And yet Noah never says a word. You know, if there's something I know about religious people, they talk a lot. Personally, I've just experienced this. I'm experiencing it right now as I look at myself and the time and I'm over. And Noah doesn't speak. He lets God speak. The problem sometimes with religion, when it's divorced from what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that religion often seeks to direct and wield the power of God, and often against others. The gospel seeks to be directed by the power of God in order to serve others. This is what the entire conclusion of this flood narrative is about. If we have wrestled and found no answers about how we make sense of suffering and make sense of God, there is a final argument for how we can hopefully trust God, how we can hopefully make sense of this story. And it's this rainbow in the clouds, a very famous image. This is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. The word for bow, rainbow, is actually the word Kesheth, which is the Hebrew word for bow. So the translators, it's a fine translation, but they're helping you understand that this is a rainbow in the clouds. From context, it's clear. But it's not the Hebrew word for rainbow. It's the Hebrew word for like a war bow, like a you know, arrows. And what God is saying to Noah is that after all of this, after this thing we've been through together, I am not only putting my bow up, I'm aiming it back at me. This is one of the first early distant warnings of God's, if you can read through the scriptures, you see there's a hint here. I've tried to solve the problem of human violence and broken worlds by starting over, by trying to see if you can do this. You know what happens immediately after Noah gets off the ark? He gets drunk and his family falls apart. He's like, okay, so sin went on the ark too, right? There is no fixing, it seems, our own inability to live up to the standard that God had for us in the creation account. But rather than just repetitively over and over again, just starting over and seeing if it'll work this time, God turns the bow back on himself. He says, what's going to happen next? You just wait and see. I'm going to take the flood next time. I'm going to be overwhelmed with grief. The slings and arrows of outrageous fortune will be directed at my son, Jesus Christ. And this will motivate you not to have to live a perfect life, but to live a life in which you embody the good news and the grace, like a rainbow in the clouds. Because you know what? A rainbow does not exist unless there's a storm. The great Maya Angelou says, the thing to do, it seems to me, is to prepare yourself so you can be a rainbow in somebody else's cloud. It may not look like you, may not call God the same name you call God, if they call God at all. I may not dance your dances or speak your language, but be a blessing to somebody. That's what I think. It may sound a little trite, a little like a pat answer, but I actually think this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that we are not capable of living the life that the creator of the universe intended for us. And rather than just reiterate and make us go through all these rituals and these religious iconographies, he provided of himself his own son to be the recipient of that final and greatest suffering, which we call the cross. You know, it's often talked that Jesus is the greater Noah, the greater Abraham, the greater David, the greater... We go back in the Old Testament, we find these figures, and we say Jesus will be the greater version of that figure. But what Jesus ultimately is he's the greater ark. When the floodwaters and sufferings of our life rise up to meet us, we say we find life in Christ. We think that's a metaphor. But what if finding life in Christ is like boarding that ark and being ferried across the waters of suffering and grief so that we can finally once and for all see not just a distant rainbow in the clouds, but the grace that animates and organizes all of our lives, the grace that can truly take us through every suffering. And not just because we can trust God and we can put faith into action, but because we finally see that God is willing himself to suffer that grief, to suffer that greatest suffering. When I think about what it means to take faith from the head to the heart, to take it from the language, you know, just of occupying and holding, but make it into a language of life that we can trust and believe and that organizes everything I think we can do. Four things I want to leave you with. I'm not going to outline the points. But four, not solutions to suffering, but prisms through which to understand it. Because when you see the story of the cross and the story of the flood, and you realize the flood that overcame Jesus Christ on the cross, there's four things we learn. God suffers. God is willing to suffer to bring you back to himself. It's very different from every other world religion and school of thought. God savors a quiet faith. If you've been harmed by people who are loud and religious, look at Noah. He built quietly a life worth living. God saves by giving himself, and God speaks life over all of creation. Not just you and me, but all of creation will be redeemed. God suffers, savors. He saves and he speaks. And he promises to do that for all of us if we just turn to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, suffering is an issue that I think about a lot. And I truly do believe that it is the animating question that organizes most of our lives. The great Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that we should see each other not in light of what we have done or have not done, but in light of what we have suffered and survived. Can we with empathy see that in one another? Can we with joy trust you with our futures so that we can forever be found in the rainbow of your love, the grace that you promise to all creation? Amen.